All right, we're in Luke chapter 11 this morning. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. At this point in Jesus' ministry, his popularity is starting to go downhill. It's now dangerous for him to travel to Jerusalem, but the time for his death is not yet. The cross is not yet. So we have this kind of time that isn't covered by the other Gospels that Luke tells us about in Jesus' ministry. Even though it's new in the sense that the other Gospels don't cover it, that doesn't mean all the topics are new. Jesus frequently repeated truths, and today we're going to revisit a very important teaching, and it's his teaching on prayer. More specifically, how we should pray. So Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' And he," Jesus, "said unto them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. And give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.'" Now, if this looks familiar, it's because we just read it in Matthew, the often called the Lord's Prayer. We read it there. Now, some people, critics of the Bible, say, "Well, see, this is how we know that Luke, he was confused, and we know the Bible's not true, because Jesus preaches that in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is clearly a different spot. And Luke is combining things. He doesn't really know when things happen, so it's done in an earthly way, and it's made by man. It's not inspired by God." But I've taught many things multiple times. Jesus also taught many things multiple times. There's no reason to think that this was only taught on the Sermon on the Mount. And the fact that Jesus teaches this twice shows it's important. That he teaches the same thing twice shows it's very important. Now, we note here that the disciples ask the question about, they ask him to teach them to pray. But they notice it because they see his prayer life. Now, Jesus prayed all the time. Luke, in particular, points that out. He teaches us Jesus' prayer life was something he did all the time. But what caused this anonymous disciple, because he's not named, what caused them to finally ask this question? Perhaps it was seeing the trouble that Jesus faced and how his focus wasn't changed. Maybe seeing all of that and then thinking he saw the same mentality in John the Baptist, he thought, "I need that." Whatever it was, this disciple knew that he didn't have it and he wanted to get it. And so we have here now the only thing that Jesus' disciples ever asked him to teach them about. The only thing is prayer. That should tell us how important prayer is to our everyday lives, doesn't it? Now, like I said, Jesus did teach them about prayer before. He taught this particular lesson on the Sermon on the Mount. Some of it is different. Some of the wording is even different, which shows it's not necessarily to be a prayer to be repeated. I'll get to that in a little bit. But the idea here is that this is important, that Jesus would teach it the same way twice. So we need to pay close attention to understanding it and then living it out. So there are four lessons in this whole section on prayer. And the first lesson is that prayer is a regular necessity. He said unto them, in answer to the question, "Teach us to pray," he says, "When you pray." So before we even get into how to pray, the first thing is we need to recognize it needs to be a regular thing in our life. We need to see it as a regular necessity. The biggest obstacle to me is not how I pray, but that either I don't pray or that it needs to be a much bigger part of my life. That's the biggest obstacle. It is vital, therefore, that I set aside time to do so. Because if I don't set aside time to pray, I won't pray. Now, certainly, God moves on our hearts and to pray for things all throughout the day. We should have a running conversation going on with God all day. That's what prayer is, communicating with God. But whether or not I sense God moving me to pray about something specific, I should be praying regularly. And that requires a commitment to regular prayer. Now, for some, that means you need to have a set time of prayer. For many years, I would pray on the way to work with my eyes open. But I would pray on the way to work. It was a 35-minute drive, and I could get in pretty much everything during that time that I needed to pray for. People I needed to pray for, things I needed to pray for. I used to pray in the shower sometimes. I know other people who said that. I don't do either of those now. I have a set time where I kind of get along with the Lord and I pray. there's no right way to do it. Certainly having a set time, you say, I'm going to pray at 6 a.m. every day, or this time at night, or this time in the afternoon, or whatever. That can be difficult for some. When Beverly and I, we had little ones, Beverly had a difficult time having a set time of prayer, because if you have children, you know, they don't respect your schedule sometimes. So they would wake up maybe when she'd say, I'm going to pray early in the morning. Well, then they wake up and they'd be fussy or whatever, and she couldn't do that. So she had, I don't know if it was an article or a book that she'd read about just being a mommy and walking with the Lord through that. And one of the things the person pointed out was that when she had her small children, that she would pray. Her prayer time was when she was changing diapers. So that was her set time. She always made sure she interceded for other people when she was changing the diaper. And so if you have a little one, you know that happens a lot. So talk about a prayer warrior. But the idea is you need to have something that you have that's regular in your life. Because if you don't do it, you won't do it. You won't be praying. So the key is making a plan to ensure that it happens, not just trusting when the feeling comes. Now, having done that, what does a good prayer time look like? Well, Jesus now gives us our second lesson about prayer, and he shows us its general format. And the general format is verses 2-4. And we see that it starts off with worship. Now again, this is called the Lord's Prayer, or sometimes it's called the Our Father. Really, it should be called the Disciples' Prayer, because it's not for Jesus, it's for us. It's Jesus teaching the disciples to pray, us how to pray. Now, certainly, you can pray these exact words as a prayer. I encourage people to pray biblical prayers all the time. We know we're praying in God's will when we pray a biblical prayer, and the Bible's full of them. But anything that's done as a ritual, or any prayer that's recited without giving thought to what's being said, is vain repetition. And that Jesus condemned. He does not want us praying like that. Just praying a prayer to say, well, I prayed the prayer. I've prayed today. That's not what prayer is to be about. And not just to repeat it and say, well, I've got to do this, you know, because this is how I'm supposed to exactly pray. That's not the point either. Each instruction that Jesus gives here about how to pray has meaning behind it. Therefore, it should be contemplated and personalized, you know, to us. So you could do that. I think it would be more appropriate, though, to pray through it and the ideas that are in it rather than just recite it. Now, where does it start? Like I said, it starts with worship. It starts with Our Father. Now, it's not that prayer can't be directed to Jesus. He is our Savior, after all. But Jesus taught us consistently that we were to direct our prayers to His Father in His name. We pray by the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name to the Father. That is the biblical teaching about prayer. All right? Now, why is that? Because prayer begins by recognizing, or prayer should begin by recognizing, that I'm a part of something bigger than me. The idea here is, first off, I have a God who is my Father, who deserves all my attention, all the glory, and all my surrender. And so that's why when I pray to Him, you know, sometimes when we pray to Jesus, we kind of forget that He's God and we think of Him as Savior. But when we pray to our Father, we kind of remember this is the Creator of the universe. Even though that's Jesus too, we tend to be a little bit more in mind of the fact that this is Almighty God we're talking to. And so I think that's part of it, is that it shows us that, you know, we are praying to a God who deserves all my attention, all the glory, and all my surrender. It's not about me. But secondly, He's our Father, not just my Father. So I also belong to the body of Christ. I'm not the only one who has needs. So the idea here is that selfishness, at the very beginning, has no place in prayer. It should be put to rest. Prayer should start by moving upward instead of inward. Not with my need, but with worship. Now, worship, of course, implies that we already have a relationship with God, right? He's our Father. That means more than just our Creator or some entity out there who's God and saying, you know, God, if you can hear me, you know, help me pass this test. That's definitely, this implies more than that. It speaks of family. And so if you don't know the Lord today, fix that. Start a relationship with Him today. Put your faith in Christ. Trust me, the rest of the sermon will be much more helpful if you do that right now. Now, I do want to bring up one other point. I realize there are times when you're hurting so badly that all you feel you can do is cry out to God for help. I get that. I've been there on many occasions. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus isn't forbidding that when He says start with worship. What He's saying is that this format is to be our aim. Because even in those moments when we're hurting and all we can think about is to cry out to God for help, eventually I need to come to that position of worship, don't I? I mean, I have to come there eventually. We see it in Job. In Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, after all those horrible things happen, he's just lost all of his kids. You know, everything is gone. All of his life's work is destroyed. And in that moment, when he gets that news, we see Job's reaction in Job 1, verse 20. It says, then Job got up, and he tore his mantle, and he shaved his head. So he goes into mourning immediately. But the very next thing he does is he bowed, fell down upon the ground, and he worshiped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You have to get there eventually. That's a tragedy. This is an absolute crisis. But we have to get to that place of worship. That's where prayer has to come to. Even if all you feel like you can do in that first moment is to cry out for help, you have to come to the place of worship. Now, what does it mean to worship God in prayer? Like we sang today, and that we call that worship. So what does it mean to worship God in prayer? Well, two things. It says here, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So the first thing is we need to recognize where God is. And number two, we need to declare who God is. Okay? Where is God? Well, it says who are in heaven. In 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul the Apostle explains to Timothy about where God is. He explains that this God that we serve, he alone has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach into, who no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now think about that for a moment. Like if somebody comes up to me, there ain't going to be no like unapproachable light that's going to zap them, okay? I am not his holiness. I am nothing special in that sense. But the idea, no man can just approach God. Where does God dwell? He's in perfection. He's in a place of no mistakes, no sin, and no failure. Now, is that where we dwell? No, we don't live there. So when I'm recognizing, Lord, you're in heaven, a place of perfection, where I'm doing is I'm recognizing that I'm not God. That he is unique, that he is distinct, that he is separate from me. That while I fail, he doesn't. That while I sin, he doesn't. That I'm not perfect, but he is. And that he therefore does not have the same limitations I do, nor does he have necessarily the same character I do. He's better. He's bigger. He's brighter. Which brings us to the second point. Because, again, that important recognition naturally leads to the second point of worship. Hallowed be your name. Now, to hallow something, it means to feel reverence for something or to honor it as unique and set apart, distinct. What do we honor here? What are we setting apart as unique and distinct? God's name, his character, his reputation. When you think of Will, my name, you may not think honorable things. You might think, you know, you might even see me and think, there goes Will. I hope that's not the case. But like when we think of the Lord, we think of his character, his reputation, you know, his name. You know, when Moses said, Lord, show me your glory, the Lord said, well, I can't do that. You'll die. So I'll get you as close to that as possible. I will declare my name to you. And then God declares his character to him. The Lord merciful, gracious, long suffering, ready to show mercy. All these things that he declares what his character is, his nature. So we could easily spend hours declaring God's reputation, God's character, because God is so much greater than anything else we could praise, right? I mean, you talk about, man, how did some of those people spend all that time in prayer? They're worshiping the Lord, telling him how awesome he is, thanking him, honoring him. Now, to do that requires knowing what God is like, right? So that shows why it's so important to learn our Bible. And that's why we spend so much emphasis on studying the scriptures, so we can know what God is like, so that we can effectively worship him. Starting with worship, I think sometimes we get the idea, well, you need to start there so it gets your heart in the right place. That's true. That's a side effect, though. It's not why we worship. We worship because God deserves it. But like when we sing before church, we don't have song time because so people won't feel awkward when they come in late. We don't have song time even to get our hearts in the right place for the sermon. We sing to God because he deserves to be told how wonderful he is. He deserves to be thanked. He's worthy. I mean, we just sang that, you know, worthy of all the praise. Holy, 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 you know, worthy is the Lamb of God. I mean, when we sing that, that's because we mean that. We do all sorts of things to show how happy we are about something, you know, how thankful, how much gratitude we have. You know, your team wins, you might jump out of the chair and pump your fist or something like that. We're praising our team in that sense. Well, how much more does God deserve our praise? So, starting with worship is something God deserves. It's not for me, it's for Him. Now, it does have that side effect, though, of putting my heart in the right place. Because when I recognize where God is, it humbles me, doesn't it? Right? It humbles me so that I'll submit to Him. And when I declare how awesome He is, it stirs up faith in my heart, doesn't it? Which leads to the next two phases of the general format of prayer. We start with worship, then we move to surrender, and then we go to our requests. So let's look at that next one, our submission to God, our surrender to God. We start with the importance, our necessity of prayer, and now its general format starts with worship. And then we go to thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Now, God's will and God's kingdom are here opposed to my kingdom and my will. Or someone else's kingdom and someone else's will, right? Now, what's God's kingdom? God's will is what He wants, what He desires. What is God's kingdom? Well, that, of course, is the thousand-year reign, which begins when Jesus returns to the earth to deal with mankind's rebellion against God. And when the Lord returns to rule and reign, the Bible says that it's going to be the best time the world's ever seen. In Habakkuk 2, verse 14, it tells us about that time. It says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Doesn't that sound good? I mean, how much do the waters cover the sea? Well, right now, completely. And that the knowledge of God's glory, of His awesomeness, of all the things, all the blessings He wants to give to us, it's going to be everywhere. No one's going to miss out on that when Christ comes to reign. And so I'm not looking for the United States to rule and reign forever. I'm not looking for a good president to rule forever. I'm not looking for the culture to get better forever. I'm looking for Jesus to come and bring His kingdom. His kingdom, not my kingdom or someone else's kingdom. And while there's nothing wrong with asking God to bless my life here, we're told to pray for our government, to pray for our leaders, that we would have a peaceable life, that we'd be able to live out our faith without, you know, being harassed. We're supposed to pray for that. And I do. I pray for our president. I pray for our government. I pray for God's blessing upon our nation. If we don't do that, we're in sin. That's even when we have a bad president. We can critique, you know, Barack Obama and Donald Trump all we want. Truth is, if you're not praying for him, you need to shut your mouth. And while there's nothing wrong with asking God to bless our lives here, to bless our finances, to bless our health, bless our business, that desire and all desires for blessing and things to go well here must be secondary to my desire to see Christ's kingdom on earth. That needs to be my chief aim, because that's the only solution to the mess our world is in. Because even if our country gets better, evil, sickness, disaster, and hardship will grow until Christ comes. Only then will a child live to be 100 years old. An adult will live to be 1,000 years old. Can you imagine what that would be like? There's all those signs on the I-4. It says someday, and it's the Florida hospital sign, someday cancer will be a thing of the past. You're right. That is a true statement. But not because our healthcare system gets better. It's because God gives us the best healthcare system, His kingdom on earth. Right? That will be the best Affordable Care Act. Now, when I declare that, your kingdom come, that's what I'm looking for, Lord. Your will be done. I'm submitting to what God says is best for me and everyone else. And don't you want to see our world fixed? Sometimes I'll hear people, and I used to say these words when I was much younger in the Lord. Yeah, well, I don't want Jesus to come back just yet. You know, I kind of want to, you know, see some things, live life a little bit. Nah, man, I've seen enough of this life. I've seen enough things. Okay, I don't need any more things thrown my way. All right, I want Jesus to come back. Now, when we talk about His will being done here, do you realize Earth is the only place that rebels exist? Think about it. Everything goes exactly as God wants it to go, except us. Earth is the only place rebels exist. And while we submit to God by praying for His kingdom to come fix that, we also submit to Him on a more personal level. I choose that when I pray this, that my life be a reflection of how things work in heaven. Lord, the angels, everything operates like You want it to. You speak and the winds, they stop. I want to be like that. I want to be like that. Now, why is it so important that we go from worship and then to submission before we make our petitions to God? Well, James chapter 4, verse 3 tells us that we can get sidetracked in prayer if we don't do that. In James 4, 3, he says, you ask and you don't receive it. You don't have answered prayer in your life. Why? Because you ask amiss. You're not aiming for the right target. Why? Because you want to consume it upon your own lusts. See, when we get submitted to the Lord, and once we submit ourselves to God's rule, it changes the way we look at our needs and at our wants, doesn't it? You know, it changes the way we look at our marriage or our spouse. It changes the way we look at our kids. It changes the way we look at our boss or our coworkers or our pastor. Somebody's laughing way too hard. You told me to shut up, Pastor Will. Only if you're not praying. It changes the way we look at our needs and our wants. And again, while we submit to God simply because He deserves it as our Creator and Savior, that also has a side effect, success in prayer. In John chapter 15, verse 7, the Lord told His disciples, He said to them, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Think about that. If we're staying close to Jesus and His words are in our heart, I'm not going to be asking amiss or to consume it upon my own lusts. I'm going to be asking things that are in His will. And He says, if you ask things in my will, it's going to be done. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it says something very similar. It says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that, and if we know that He hears us, in other words, if we know that God's listening to that prayer and He's taking it to heart, well, God loves us. He's not going to say no to that. So we have the petitions which we have desired of Him. It's interesting. Some people like to just take the end of that verse. Whole churches are based on this idea that, you know, you just need to command God and He'll do whatever you tell Him to do. No. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you can ask what you want. Because what you'll be asking will be in His will. What you'll be asking will be for His glory. What you'll be asking won't be to consume it upon your own lusts. Now, having worshiped and submitted ourselves, the last part of the format is that we move to our requests. So back here in Luke 11, verse 3 and 4, it says, give us day to day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, our requests here can be divided into four parts: our physical needs, our spiritual needs, interceding for others, and then asking God to protect us from evil. So we start here off with physical needs. But again, I want to bring up one other aspect here, because we talked about how it's important to pray in God's will. But the Bible also says that faith is another aspect to successful prayers. Hebrews 11:6 says that, you know, he who comes to Him must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek them. If you go to God in prayer and you're thinking, I don't really think God cares, I don't think He's really listening, then the Bible says don't expect to have God answer that prayer. We need to trust the Lord in His goodness and His love and His mercy, that He cares about us and that He wants to answer our prayers. Now again, this is not why we worship first and surrender first, but worshiping God reminds us how powerful, loving, and good God is. And it has that side effect, I don't know about you, but it increases my faith when I remind myself of those things. So it's in light of that that we can make these bold requests of the Father. And the first one is to provide for our physical needs. It says, give us day by day our daily bread, the food needed for the coming day. Here we recognize that the Lord is our source of physical sustenance. And so whether you're here today and you live day to day or paycheck to paycheck, or you have a huge savings, all of us must ask God to provide for our daily physical needs. All of us. And if you're not doing that, then the problem is you could become confident in your current financial or health status. And the reality is, if your confidence isn't in the Lord as your provider day by day, those things are uncertain. I mean, you could walk into a doctor's office and they could say, hey, you need to get your house in order, just like that. You know, you can check your app for your bank, and all of a sudden you go, where'd the money go? You know, or you got a situation that comes up that no matter how big a savings you got, you can't cover it. If you ignore this aspect of prayers, you'll become confident in yourself instead of the Lord, your status quo. And when you'll come into a trial, you will panic at the change of that status quo instead of looking to your Father as your source. And the Lord doesn't want us to be that way. He wants our confidence to be in Him, not in our status quo. In Mark chapter 4, the Lord talked about this idea where He said, the seed that was sown among thorns, He says in verse 19 of Mark 4, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in, they choke the word out and it becomes unfruitful. I don't want to be that. I don't want the deceitfulness of riches to choke out my faith in the Lord. People say money talks. They're right. It says goodbye. Mine does. You can't ever trust in something that's always saying goodbye. So riches can be deceitful. Your status quo can be deceitful. So don't place your trust in that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul the Apostle warned this young pastor. He says, you need to charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but rather trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So we present our physical needs to Him day to day, trusting Him day to day to take care of us, whether there's nothing in the bank or there's a huge savings in the bank. Secondly, we need to petition for our spiritual needs. He says, and forgive us our sins. There's a popular teaching today that we don't need to ask God to forgive our sins because we're already completely forgiven. Someone should have told Jesus about this before He instructed us about how to pray. There are signs. There's this big sign over in Longwood. It says, God is not angry. That is unbiblical. God, the Bible says in the book of Psalms, God is angry every day at sin. Every single day at sin. There's not a day that goes by that God is not angry at sin. That church holds to that, put that sign up there. It's right near the sign. They believe in a false teaching. They will say it's wrong for you to ask God to forgive your sins. You're justified. All your sins are washed away. You don't need to go to Him anymore. I want to read you something that J.C. Ryle said regarding this. He said, the justification of every believer, no doubt, is a finished and perfect work. The moment a man believes in Christ, he cannot be more justified if he lives to the age of Methuselah. But all this is no reason why he should not daily confess his sins and daily seek fresh application of Jesus' blood to his conscience. The words of our Lord in another place teach us much about this. For John 13:10 says, he that is washed needs not save but to wash his feet. What's that a reference to? Remember, Jesus was washing the disciples' feet and He came to Peter. And Peter said, Lord, you're not going to do this to me. You're the Lord. You're not a servant. I won't let you wash my feet. And Jesus says, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part in me. That's interesting. Because He relates it to the idea of forgiveness in just a moment. Because Peter, when he hears that, he goes, well, then, Lord, give me a full bath. Full on bath, Lord. And Jesus says to him, He says, Peter, those who have already had a bath don't need another one. You just need your feet washed. Now, if you're in Christ, you don't need a bath, okay? You've been washed of all your sins. You've been justified. God has declared you righteous. But you need your feet washed. Regularly. We regularly need our feet washed because we pick up grime along the way. We don't repent of our sins and confess our sins as Christians to stay saved or to make us more right with God or improve our relationship with God. That's not why. We do so because any meaningful relationship requires such behavior. If I hurt my wife or I was unkind to her and I never said sorry or never came to her and said, hey, I blew it there when I did that. Do you think our relationship would be good? What if I came to her and I said to her, I said, well, honey, listen, I sealed my love to you on the day we got married. God made us one flesh and did something supernatural. If it ever changes, I'll let you know. That's not going to be a healthy relationship. You need to, when you blow it with someone, if you're going to have a meaningful relationship with them, you have to confess it to them. You got to say, listen, I blew it. I own it. I messed up. Will you please forgive me? It's not that she ceases to be my wife when I blow it, and now I've got to earn her favor back so I can be her husband again. No, we're still married. We still have that relationship. It's when you blow it with a friend, it's not like the friend goes, well, you're on not friend status anymore. I've unfriended you from Facebook. You don't need to become their friend again, but when you hurt somebody, you need to make it right. And it's no different with the Lord. if I go throughout my day and go, well, you know, I'm justified. You know, I did watch some porn today, and I was unkind to my coworkers today, and the mailman didn't bring the thing I needed, and I got angry and yelled at him and threw a brick at him as he was driving off. But hey, Lord, you know, I've got these needs I want to talk to you about right now. That's not working. That's just not working. I'm just here to tell you. You need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I blew it today. Not to stay saved or not to improve your standing with God, but because that's how relationships work. So while we don't need a full bath, we always need the Lord's help. We always need His strength. We always need His forgiveness to overcome temptation, to love those who treat us poorly. We need His help with those things. And if we try to accomplish any of those tasks in our own strength, the result, you'll just be a stinky foot Christian. That's what you'll be. You'll be walking around and you'll smell. You won't smell like Jesus. You'll smell like junk. And that's not what we want, right? We want to smell like the Lord. Now, the next section here of asking for our requests is interceding for other people, other people's needs. You say, where is that? Well, notice it doesn't say, and forgive me my sins. It says, and forgive us our sins, right? You know, praying for others isn't mentioned here, but the us in verse 3 implies I'm praying for others' needs too. But to do that, I have, of course, need to have a right heart toward them. So it says, for we do forgive, also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Asking God to forgive us and to work in our life can only be done by the person who's offered the same to others. If you refuse to forgive someone, your prayers will hit a wall. I'm telling you right now. Your prayers will hit a wall. Because if we don't forgive, God says He doesn't forgive. That's just a biblical principle. Okay? So what does it mean to forgive somebody? It means to leave them unpunished, to send their sin away. And someone who's indebted to you, it just means someone who sinned against you, someone who's offended you, or someone who owes you something. What do you do in that situation? Well, you have to choose to forgive them. You have to say, Lord, I'm going to release them from any harm or punishment I want to do to them because right now I'm not happy with them. I choose not to be angry with them, Lord. I choose to forgive them, to release them from what I think is just or right and should happen to them because of what they've done. Now, I need to point out something because frequently when I'm counseling people who are dealing with unforgiveness, I'll say, okay, let's pray right now. You need to forgive them. And they'll start their prayer like this. Lord, I know I need to forgive so-and-so. Please help me to forgive so-and-so. And of course, I stop them immediately. That's not a biblical prayer. God will never help you choose to forgive someone. Joshua didn't come to the nation of Israel and say, now, ask God to help you choose this day whom you'll serve. That's not what he said. He said, you choose this day whom you'll serve. Now, after he presented that to him, they said, we will serve the Lord. We will all the days of our lives. And they make this huge commitment to God. And Joshua goes, you can't serve the Lord. You're going to fail. He said, why did he ask him to choose then? The choice is what we make. The power to live it out is where God comes in. You have to make the choice. You can't say, God, help me to forgive somebody. You have to choose to forgive somebody. And when you've chosen to release them from what they deserve for how they've treated you, when you've chosen to no longer be angry or bitter at them, then you ask God, say, God, but doing that, like the actuality of that, I can't do on my own. Will you do a work of forgiveness in my heart? That's a biblical prayer. That's a biblical prayer. Ask God to work on your heart so that your emotions and your attitude toward them change because you can't do that on your own. That's a supernatural work. Now, you say, well, what do I do when I do that? I choose to forgive somebody and I ask God to work on my heart, but I still feel angry afterwards. Well, makes you human. That's me. I'm right there. So what do you do in that moment? Well, you make the choice again and you keep making the choice to forgive until God's work in you is complete. How do you know that God's work is complete? When you spontaneously wish that person well when they come to your mind. When you're no longer thinking about what they did to you as the first thing that in your mind. That's how you know that work is done. And so until you're there, you know, until you're not pulling them out of their little cage that you keep them in and going, putting them back in. Until you're done with that, and they come to mind, you go, oh, Lord, you know, just bless them. Then you keep saying, Lord, I choose to forgive him. Please do a work of forgiveness in my heart. And God will. Now, lastly here, we see the fourth request is to God to protect us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, God, James 1:13 says that God never tempts anyone to sin. That's not what this means here. The word temptation, it means a trial or a testing period. God doesn't tempt us to sin, but he sure does test us. Now, James 1:2 tells us that we're to count it all joy. We're to rejoice when God does so, so that we can go through the test successfully. But Jesus says that we should pray and say, God, please don't send me through those trials. And sometimes I wonder if we end up in trials a lot because we're not asking God to spare us from them. Because we just kind of mosey through life and go, I got this. And the Lord's like, all right, let me throw a trial in there to remind you where you're at. Because God doesn't test us so he can learn. It's not like God throws a test and goes, oh, I thought they would do so much better than that. Gabriel, do you see how bad they did? That's not how it works. The Lord knows whether we're going to pass or fail beforehand. The test is for us. It's so we can know where we're at. And more than likely to either convict us so that we realize we're not being dependent upon him, or to encourage us that God can show us where we've grown in him. Now, it's important for us to go, Lord, humble myself ahead of time. I know I don't got this. I know I need your help every day. Please don't send me through any tests to teach me that. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, while God doesn't tempt us to sin, our enemy does. So there's a second aspect of this. He says, and deliver us from evil, or literally the evil one. We all need rescuing from the evil one. Now, wicked people could be in mind here. The evil one could be a person. But Ephesians 6:12 makes it clear that even though our real fight is against, even though we might be wrestling against people, our real fight isn't against people. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. John 10:10 tells us that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he wants. So we have an enemy out there. To ignore that fact is to deny a truth of Scripture and to open yourself up for failure. And this is the spiritual warfare aspect of our prayer life. We put our armor on for the coming day, but pray that God will rescue us when we end up in the fight. That he will rescue us and when we end up in that fight. So, prayer is a regular necessity, number one. Number two, prayer has a general format. It starts with worship, moves to surrender, and closes with petitions. You might say, well, that's it, right? Jesus has two other things to say, two other important lessons. He does so through a couple illustrations. Verse 5, he says, and he said unto them, now which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come before me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, which means stop bothering me. Stop making things so difficult for me. I've already shut the door. Locking an oriental door was not easy. Unlocking it wasn't either. And my children are with me in bed. They did not have multi-rooms back then. Everyone, not just kids, but servants, kids, and the married couple all slept in the same room. Okay? Means you had to get creative at times. Someone got it. I cannot rise and give to you. You know, if you have kids, you know there's nothing much worse than once you've finally gotten them settled in bed and somebody else comes and riles them up. Like, then you turn into like the murderous parent, right? So this dude's like, no, no. But look what Jesus says, verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, he will because of his importunity, which means his lack of sensitivity, his shameless persistence. Because of his, no, man, I need food. Finally, he's like, fine, just to get rid of you. He will rise and give him what he needs. Not because they're such good friends, but because he's been shamelessly persistent. Now, Hebrew finds beauty in contrasting ideas more so than comparing ideas. So having given us this awful scenario where a friend doesn't want to be bothered, Jesus contrasts that with our loving Father who's never bothered by our requests. For he says unto us, verse 9, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened for you. For unto everyone that asks, he receives. And he that seeks, finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. Lesson number 3 is that prayer requires persistence. It requires persistence. It needs to be a general regularity in our lives. It has a format, but it requires persistence. The phrases ask, seek, knock are all present tense, which means ask and keep on asking, knock and keep on knocking, seek, keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. And when we do, You know, when we ask, we have a need, God will answer. When we are seeking information, we need wisdom. James 1:5 says that God doesn't hold back wisdom if we ask Him for it. He gives it liberally. And if we knock, you know, trying to go through a door that God wants us to go through, He will open that door. Now, you might be saying, can God really be that good that He wants to answer my prayers? And why would He want to help me so much, especially if I'm in the mess because of my poor decision making? My boss, one of my very first bosses had a phrase. He said, your poor preparation does not constitute an emergency for me. It's true. It's true. But God is so much better than that. And He looks at us and He goes, I know you prepared poorly, and I know you're in a fix right now, but I'm just good and I love you and I want to take care of you. He's not like us. Now, Jesus knows we struggle believing that, which brings us to our final point about prayer. We need to pray with a good expectation. He says in verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Dad, can I have a sandwich? Sure, son, munch on these rocks. Of course not. If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? No. Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Of course not. In fact, there's untranslatable words here that imply that Jesus is trying to get a reaction from the crowd, that they would all go, no, who would do that? He says, if you then, being evil, we are not good by nature. If you know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now, another place where Jesus said this, He just said good things to them that ask Him. There's a whole study here on just this idea of the Holy Spirit, and I don't have time for that today. But the idea here is that God is good. If we, with all of our selfishness, our poor decisions, our evil tendencies, fully understand the right way to respond to a child's request for food, why would we think God would be cold or cruel to us when we bring our needs to Him? Guys, we need to expect God to answer it when we pray in His will. We need to expect God to give us wisdom when we need it, to open doors that He's leading us to go through, not because we deserve it, but simply because He's so good. Amen? And how do we know He's so good? We're going to celebrate it this morning, the cross. And so as the worship team comes forward and the ushers prepare to pass out the communion elements, you know, we're going to reflect on God's goodness. And maybe your prayer life has been kind of blasé. Some of that might be because you don't really think God even is for you. You know, as we take the Lord's Supper today and we remind ourselves of what He did for us on the cross, we remember His love and His goodness that took Him to the cross. As we do that, recommit yourself to seeking His face and having a good expectation when you pray. Amen? Lord, we thank You so much for Your teaching here. And Lord, we want to be those who put it into practice. We want to recognize that we need to regularly pray, Lord. It needs to be a part of our lives. We need to have a set time when we do that. Lord, we want to obey the format You gave to us, to start with worship and then to move to surrender and then to petition our requests. And Lord, we want to be persistent, to never give up praying for people or for needs that we have, Lord, knowing that You want us to be persistent. And lastly, Lord, to have a good expectation, Lord, to believe You're good and that You want to answer our prayers and that You will. We want to be those who do trust You, who believe that You are and You're a rewarder of those who diligently seek You. So, Lord, as we sing and remember You now, we love You and we thank You for the privilege of prayer. We want to live it out. We choose that today. In Jesus' name, amen.